Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn back to the first passage that we read together in the Old Testament Scriptures, the book of 2 Chronicles. And our text is verses 12 and 13. Second Chronicles 33, verses 12 and 13. This is, of course, referring to King Manasseh. This is the middle of the account given to us about his reign. Verse 12, "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God." Conversion is indispensable to the salvation of any soul. It is necessary for a person, young or old, man or woman, to be savingly converted in order that they might inherit eternal life and to go to glory. And that is true of every sinner born into this world. Every sinner has to be brought to saving faith and repentance and turned from sin to the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be reconciled with God. That is true for the world at large. It is true within the church. It is true for children of the covenant as well. All must be converted in order to be inheritors of eternal life. Now, the manner in which that conversion comes varies. The Spirit bloweth as he listeth. And there are times when the Lord comes, as it were, with a gentle breeze. And there's a quietness and a progression in seeing, for example, a covenant child brought to saving faith and repentance. And I think this is more often the case, especially for those who have been raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord and line upon line, precept upon precept given to them, and they have stayed, as it were, in the path, and while in the path of the Lord, they are wooed and drawn unto the Lord. One thinks of Timothy, for example, who had been taught the Scriptures from the time that he was an infant and who was made wise unto salvation. But there are other times when people are converted, and it is not like the gentle breeze, but is more like the hurricane. It is like a vast tsunami that crashes upon the shores of a person's life. And that, too, is one way in which the Lord brings sinners to himself. He arrests them, and he comes with a holy violence to draw them unto the Savior. This is sometimes the case with those outside the church who are coming from paganism and brought in under the power of the gospel. Also true, though, as we see in our text, of those who have been raised in the covenant of grace and who have forsaken that and gone off into debauchery, a diabolical wickedness in their life and practice, and who, subsequent to that, are then brought to a saving conversion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of the spectrum that is mentioned here, certainly the account of Manasseh's conversion falls on the latter end, doesn't it? We see here something more akin to a tsunami and a hurricane in the bringing of Manasseh into faith and repentance. You'll remember the context here. We're later on, if you will, in the period of the Old Testament, and so this pertains to the southern kingdom of Judah, and you have a succession of reigns. You have Ahaz, who was a wicked king who had dishonored the Lord, followed by Hezekiah, who was a God-fearing king and a great reformer, followed by Manasseh, the one that we're considering in our text, followed by a very brief reign from Amon, and then just 2 years, and then finally Josiah, who is the other great, one of the great reformers and a godly man from his youth. And so you have this spectrum. After Josiah, there's a succession of a few kings, but you're coming close at that point after Josiah to the period where Judah will be taken off into Babylonian exile. And Josiah, mind you, would be more akin to what I was describing with Timothy, one who had been nurtured and who had come under the power of the truth earlier in life. But our focus here this afternoon is on Manasseh to kind of tighten the scope of our focus here. Manasseh and his life and reign are notable for at least two things, maybe three. First of all, notable because he has the longest reign. So of all the kings, his reign extended the longest period. So he reigned for 55 long years. That's 5.5 decades. But he is also notable as Judah's most evil king, the king who in the southern kingdom had done the most grievous, the most wicked, the most horrific, the most wretched things in the history of that southern kingdom. And we could add a third, and that is that he is known, as we see in our passage, he is known for his startling and surprising conversion. And so we're going to consider this theme of a vile sinner converted under 5 points, so more than usual this afternoon. 5 points, which will be briefer, but 5 points as we see the unfolding of this work of God's sovereign grace in the soul of Manasseh. We begin, first of all, with the place of privilege. First of all, the place of privilege. Manasseh's father was King Hezekiah, and King Hezekiah feared the Lord. Indeed, we have a description given about him that is not found among other kings, and that is that he was after David's own heart. He was likened unto David. David, of course, is the man after God's own heart. And here Hezekiah is described very closely aligned with the spiritual qualities of his predecessor, David. He's also the first great Old Testament reformer, the one that God raised up to turn Judah from its reckless course back into the ways of the law of God and the Word of God. So Manasseh is born into this household. He's born into a household where his father fears the Lord. Indeed, we're told in verse 1 that he's 12 years old when he began to reign. Well, that means that Manasseh was born during that period after Hezekiah's recovery from sickness. So the Lord had chastened him, and then he is raised up out of that with all of the spiritual riches and blessing that came from that. And there's this period that follows, and Manasseh is born during that period. So the atmosphere that he would have breathed as a young child, the whole environment in which he grew up was one that was charged with vital godliness and a truly vibrant spiritual piety in the home. He would have seen as a child all of God's remarkable dealings with his father. He would have heard his father tell him and perhaps overhear his father tell others of all that God had done in humbling him and in raising him up and the work of grace that God had brought to pass. As a child, he would have seen remarkable things, right? In chapter 31, he would have seen at least the aftermath of remarkable things. In chapter 31, you have part of the description that's given of Hezekiah's reformation, and it's a root and branch reformation. He goes through with a measure of thoroughness, and he smashes, obliterates, grinds to powder all of the idolatry, and he removes it as a scour from off of the land. And he seeks to go painstakingly through and to remove and destroy all the vestiges of false religion and all that is attached with it. And he reestablishes the patterns that God had prescribed for worship in his law. And he brings back the Passover, and this holy feast, which had been so long neglected, is once again celebrated with the blessing of God in Israel. Well, Manasseh grows up, and no doubt he would have heard tell of the stories of this, of the iconoclasm that had transpired. He would have been able to run through the streets with his feet pitter-pattering and seeing all of the blessings that God had brought back in the house of God and the daily sacrifices and the worship of God and the reading of the law and the exposition of that law. These things would have been the environment in which he grew up. Now, of course, Hezekiah was interested in the reformation of the nation, the reformation of the church, and he would no doubt have not neglected the reformation of his own home. Surely, what we see elsewhere would have been applied there, where he would have taught them the truth. He would have taken all that God's word says, and he would have been teaching them in the way and catechizing them and instructing them and filling their minds with the memorization of God's word. There would have been a heart religion and worship that's taking place in that home. One can imagine if Hezekiah's heart was burdened for the nation, how much more would he not have also had a burden for his own family? And specifically for his son, who would eventually replace him upon the throne. I mean, if Hezekiah is likened unto David, we can go back and see David's heart, right? David's heart in preparing Solomon, how he poured over him. And the Proverbs are part of the fruit of that, and his prayers for him and his instructions and exhortations for him, right? Both the prayers and exhortations are recorded. You can see all the investment that was made there. Surely this would have been the case with Hezekiah as well. And no doubt, though his father died while he was still an adolescent, 12 years old, in contrast, for example, to the greater benefits that Solomon had received from David, nonetheless, what he did have all exemplified a place of privilege. And in essence, he has handed to him, as a rising young king, handed to him on a silver platter all of the achievements of biblical reformation. Well, all of these benefits did not make him a believer. This place of privilege did not produce automatically the fruit of saving faith and repentance. There was nothing automatic, as if this was just a matter of course, and as if conversion wasn't necessary, and you just kind of morphed into a state of salvation. No, he is lost. He is 12 years old, and he is lost, and he grows up to become a very great, diabolical, wretched sinner. After all the privileges given to him, his father or the Levites or any other person could not have given him faith and repentance, given him a new heart. His dad dies when he's 12 years old. Now, for many, you would think to yourself, well, that's it, man. That's the peer. That's the time, right? No doubt there were people around Hezekiah, God-fearing people who were walking with Hezekiah in the fear of the Lord, who thought to themselves as they looked at the young prince and king-to-be and thought, well, Hezekiah, his father has died. This is, you know, the timing of this for his father to have died when he's only 12 years old. This could be a game changer for him. And the impact of such a loss at this age, surely this will precipitate, you know, his turning to the Lord and laying hold of the Lord and seeing the need for a circumcised heart and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they had hoped that, their hope would not have been realized. They would have watched that season come and pass with Manasseh unimproved spiritually. I mean, there are many who think the same in our own day. Well, some grand event is going to take place or does take place, and they think this will be the key to bringing about something, and sometimes it is, but sometimes, as in this case, it is not. It did not result in a change of heart for Manasseh. All of these privileges. Now, children, you recognize, I trust, the parallel for yourselves. You have a place of privilege every bit as good and even more, even better than Manasseh did. You live in the light of all of the blessings after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the full expansion of the revelation of the covenant of grace. And you too have privileges. And they could be enumerated, as we have often done it, and as I'm sure your parents have, they could be enumerated at length. But the point here, this first point, is that you are responsible for those privileges. Or shall I say, you are accountable for the privileges that have been given to you. Think with me. You are accountable for every single privilege. Not just as this kind of murky mass. Well, I have some sort of benefits as a covenant child. You can actually bring them out in discrete form, one by one, accountable, 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 accountable for all of these privileges that are given. Now, you know, of course, that these privileges can be a means to bring about overwhelming blessing to those who respond with faith. But if the privileges are forsaken, it can be a means of overwhelming cursing. Breaking covenant produces the curse, whereas keeping covenant by faith brings the blessing under, of course, the blessing of God. So we see, first of all, a place of privilege. Secondly, pursuits of perversion. Look at verses 9 and 10. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. So here we have the pursuits of perversion. So if you rewind for a moment and take your mind back to the days of Abraham, when he tells Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, but the wickedness of this nation, of these nations, have not yet been filled up yet, and you're going off, right? And so they end up being, obviously, Jacob's taken into Egypt, and they spend 400 years there and then come out. But the Lord makes explicit in those accounts, doesn't he, that Israel is to go, they're going to cross the water, they're going to come into the land, and they are going to annihilate the seven nations. And they're going to kill men and women and boys and girls and cattle and whatever. They're going to annihilate. And the Lord says that this is going to be the case because of the wickedness of these people. Their wickedness was so great and had reached such a peak that the Lord required that judgment be brought down upon them. Well, here we have in verse 9, and you saw it referenced earlier as well in verse 2. But here you have this description of Manasseh to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That is almost inconceivable. Manasseh was so diabolically wicked that he had descended below where the nations had been spiritually prior to Joshua crossing the water. In other words, there is no fear of God at all before Manasseh's eyes. I mean, one wonders, how is it that they were not destroyed? I mean, how was it that the Lord did not bring down fire as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah and scorch Jerusalem and completely eliminate Judah in light of what is being described here? But what's happening is Manasseh, having had everything handed to him on a silver platter, he is actually rolling back history for the people of Judah. He is erasing history, as it were. Like the pig that returns to the slop after it's been bathed, he is taking the people of God back beyond the borders of anything they'd ever seen or known before spiritually. He, in essence, bulldozed his father's work of reformation. And he completely re-erected all of the wickedness that had been previously reduced to rubble. And you see the description given earlier in the chapter. It's breathtaking. It's breathtaking. The Lord, the Lord's ordinances, the Lord's sacrifices, the Lord's feasts, the Lord's appointed worship completely dismantled, and then erected in its place all of this false religion with Baal worship and the altars of Baal, worshiping all the hosts of heaven, witchcraft. I mean, him actually engaging in the seeking of demonic activity and spirits and familiar spirits and all these things, taking an image that he himself had invented and sticking it in the very house of God itself. I mean, these things are breathtaking. But my friends, they are an outward expression of the inward reality of his heart. Right, it is out of the mouth, or it is out of the heart, rather, that adulteries, murders, and idolatries, and all these things come. It's an expression of his heart. And what has happened? He has come to his own, and his father is gone, and the restraints have been removed, and he shakes off the chains, as it were. And he runs headlong in the direction of his own heart. Manasseh loved sin intensely. And he wanted everyone else to love that sin as well. Now, lest we put too much space between ourselves and the text, what's happening here is Manasseh is bulldozing what belongs to God. And he is turning basically to all the trinkets of the world around him. So we think, wow, this is so primitive. I mean, these altars and Balaam and witchcraft, whatever. It seems so far removed from us and so on. But no. What's happening is he's looking at what's cool. He's looking at what's hip, what's popular, what's attractive, the ways of the world, the interests of the world, all the appeals of sensuality that come with that, all the appeals of wealth and all the other things that come with it. He's looking upon that and saying, I want what they've got, and I want, my heart lusts after the things that they're finding their satisfaction in. And so the modern equivalent is not, well, you know, something that you find somewhere in Africa or Indonesia or something like that, but rather it would be equivalent to those today who cast off the Lord and all of his ways and look around today and say, what is it that's attractive, and what is it that is my heart lusts after? The ways of the world. What is the world doing? Who are their idols? You know, and the music and sports and whatever else, and money and all the prestige that comes with that. And that's what I'm going for. And I want fistfuls of that. And I'm gonna immerse myself in those things. And I'm giving my heart to the things that the world loves. Prostrating oneself before all of these things and more. But you see the point. It's coming out of his heart. In verse 10, the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. How is God still speaking to him? I mean, you read the list from verse 3 on. How is the Lord still speaking to him? Well, you're going to understand how in a few moments. But it is the patience and persistence of a faithful God still speaking to him. But though God is speaking, Manasseh is responding by hardening his heart. They would not hearken. It's not that the sound waves from the prophets did not come into his ears. It's not that he didn't hear the message that God had given. He didn't hearken to it. He didn't receive it. He didn't believe it. He didn't follow it. He didn't submit to it. Rather, he rebuffed it. He threw it off. He hardened his heart. His heart's becoming more and more calcified under the word of God that was being sent to him. Now, you think about these first two points, and you say, well, place of privilege and the pursuits of perversion. How did this happen? How did this happen? And the answer is not complicated. The answer is the depravity, the total depravity of the human heart. It is the reality of depravity. Right? His heart was fallen, lost, sinful, spiritually dark. And when the restraints were removed, everything that was there all along was exposed, and it grew, and it was expanded, and it was deepened and widened, and so on. No, the suppression of evil passions is impossible without conversion. It is impossible without the Lord subduing us to himself and bringing us to faith and repentance. You see these pursuits of perversion. But before we hasten on, let me just say something briefly. A word to any who are tempted when reading the account of Manasseh to ease their consciences under the idea of postponing the necessity of faith and repentance. Right? There are some who could come to this text and say, well, you know, Manasseh was terrible, he's worldly, he's wicked, but, you know, he ended up being converted in the end. I can sit back, I can postpone, I can take my ease and so on. So I want to put a word in with regards to that here. And there are a few things. The first thing is this. This is a singular instance in the Old Testament. It's a singular instance. The Lord gives us one account of something like the story of Manasseh. And he does so, as we'll see more in a moment, in order that none would be without hope. But he only gives us one. Think of all the kings, the Ahabs and the Ahazes, both north and south, who sinned against the Lord, were hardened and damned for eternity. The many, many kings over against this one. And so while there is one instance, in order that none would be without hope, there's only one, in order that none might presume. Do not presume. This is remarkable instance. But there's more than that. Think with me of the cause of the ways in which Manasseh caused grievous dishonor to God. He ends up being converted. That does not erase the overwhelming dishonor that is brought to the living God. Right? It doesn't eliminate. He had squandered so many privileges and opportunities, things that he could have built on and improved by the grace of God and taken further, and all of the glory that would have been brought to the Lord, all the benefit that would have been brought to men within the nation, that was squandered. And the Lord was defamed and dishonored publicly in the eyes of his people, in the eyes of those outside this world, right? And in the eyes of the heathen that were round about them. What? You know, that price tag is huge. There's nothing that warrants paying such a price of such dishonor to God. And you think of all the collateral damage done to others, right? The whole nation is led as a consequence into all of this gross wickedness. And there are people who, unlike Manasseh, are not converted, who die as idolaters and who go to hell. Right, you think of the thousands in Judah who died and perished in their sins, who had been encouraged and strengthened in their unbelief rather than being called to faith and repentance, and how his example had reinforced that. In his own son even, Amon, right? Wicked, wicked king. The Lord only gives him 2 years and whacks him off. Dead he goes. He's taken out of this world, eliminated from the scene. Right, the bulk of his reign had been one of evil, and that carries over into his own household, so that his children had not been raised with the things that he had been raised with in Hezekiah's house. And there is long-term collateral damage from that. But there's also damage to Manasseh's own soul. He can't erase his own history. He's converted, but that doesn't mean the consequences of his previous sins do not haunt him for the rest of his days. Those consequences linger. And those sins were not something easily dealt with in his own soul. Right? You think of the struggles that he would have had with his history as a result of his history. Even the struggles with assurance and such like. So there is massive damage that is caused because of these pursuits of perversion, and that should not go unnoticed. But thirdly, and the last, these next three will be somewhat briefer. Thirdly, we see his pride broken. So privilege to perversion to his pride being broken. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, bound him with fetters, carried him to Babylon, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. What happens? At last, the Lord has been pursuing him from his infancy. The Lord has sent his prophets after his dad's voice is silent in the grave. And now the Lord causes the hammer to drop. The Lord brings down the hammer upon Manasseh. And he raises up the captains of Assyria. Assyria is just a tool, right? Assyria is a tool in God's hand. God is actually in pursuit of Judah. And he's in pursuit of King Manasseh. And he's using Assyria to accomplish his purposes. But you notice how quick the turnabout is. One fell swoop, and Manasseh goes from being king, think of all of the luxury and all of the bounty and sensuality, whatever else is attached to that. One fell swoop, he goes from being king to captive. And it is, as it were, overnight. King to captive, sunshine to entering into the most severe storm. So here is the king with all the, you know, all the bounty that he would have had day in and day out. Things seem to be going so well, and the captains of Assyria come. Where's Manasseh? Where are you, Manasseh? We're going to find you. We're told that they found him among the thorns. That should be taken literally, right? They found him among the thorns. Here is King Manasseh crouching and creeping and hiding in the bushes, hiding from the judgment of God, which had come to fetch him. And what are we told? We're told that he's bound. Here's this king who could have snapped his fingers and had people die, snapped his fingers and had whatever else he wanted on the other side. And now he's in shackles, and his fingers, his hands, his wrists, his feet are put into bonds. And like a common, pathetic thief or some other criminal, he is hauled off, and all the ignominy that would have been associated with that. He had gone a long time, mind you. He had gone a long time, and all the circumstances seemed so favorable. You know, I'm not heeding the word of God. I'm not coming to bow myself before the Lord in faith and repentance. And, you know, I'm going the way of the world, and all seems so well. I mean, things are working out for me. I'm being successful. It's happy. It's comfortable. And so on and so forth. But little did Manasseh know there is no hiding from God himself. God sees it all. And God never forgets anything. And when God comes from him, there's nowhere for him to hide. God is angry, we're told, with what is taking place, right? It says in verse 6, he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And so now he is separated from his palace and his city and his people and everything else, and he's in Babylon and he's in prison. And now at the bottom, mucking about in the dregs, he begins to reflect on what he knows of God's word. He begins to reflect, and perhaps he's calling to mind that word that the prophets had been saying to him. Perhaps he calls to mind the psalms that he had been taught to memorize, or the law that he had heard read, or the things that he had been learned at his father's knee in family worship, and so on. That word begins to press home upon his soul. And he begins to reflect on what it is that happens. And we're told that when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Now we see Manasseh broken. His pride is broken. He is no longer riding high in the saddle. He is brought down from his heights. He is brought under the contrition of sin. He sees himself for the first time truly. And he sees his sin, and he's brought under the conviction of that sin. And he's led, as it were, to humble himself, we're told, greatly. He is down into the depths on his face before a holy God, where all he can do is whimper the words, God be merciful to me, the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, the Lord has arrested him. The Lord has pursued him. And the Lord has broken him and brought down his pride and exposed his sin and is bringing him on the path to life. Well, this is a word of encouragement, I think, to parents with wayward children, which is what prompted my initial interest in preaching on this text. Parents with wayward children. Yes, you must persevere in instructing them as you're able. You must admonish them. You must plead the promises over them. You must pray with faith for them. And to press on in these things, even for those who are wayward, who've gone off, who've turned their backs, who've walked out of the house of God, the visible church, turned and trampled under their feet the covenant of God's grace, and have cast these things off in order to pursue perversion. My friends, there's hope here for parents with wayward children, isn't there? The Lord has his own ways to reach what no human arm could ever reach. And it could be, as in the case of Hezekiah, that some are brought to Christ after death, right? Hezekiah didn't live to see any of this, of course. Similar to Monica and Augustine's mother who had prayed and prayed. And I often think to myself, you know, of all the people, the great-grandparents and grandparents who have prayed for seed to come, and the ways in which some of those prayers are brought to fruition, and no one knows, no one sees the ties with these things. And there are even occasions where you have a person who's converted and brought to faith in Christ out of an unchurched background. And you think to yourself, at least in some parts of the world like our own, who's to say there wasn't a godly grandparent there, a great-grandparent who had prayed over the soul of this child? And now, though they may be gone, those prayers are being returned unto them in the Lord's mercy. We're not to heal the wound slightly. We're to seek and press for the reality of true saving faith and repentance. But we are to do so with hope and confidence in the promises that God has given to us. So we see, thirdly, pride broken. Fourthly, the prayer of faith. Verse 13. Fourthly, the prayer of faith. And prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Here we have the prayer of faith, and prayed unto him. Remember Paul? Paul had been raised in the covenant, right? He had been. And yet he had walked in the ways of the wicked Pharisees, and he had spilt blood of Christians, and he had persecuted the way of God, and he was a horrific and vile blasphemer, truly, of the Lord Jesus' own name. And he's arrested, right? He's yanked out of the midst of his sin by the sovereign hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what are we told about Paul? You know, immediately after his conversion, behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. Go to the street called Straight, and there you'll find him. Behold, he prayeth. Same here with Manasseh. And prayed unto him. Here is one who had been taught the words, the form, the mechanics, the vocabulary of prayer when he was young, no doubt. But now, for the first time in his life, he actually prays in his prayers. His prayers are actually the expression of his own heart and of sincere faith. And now he is calling upon God, the God of his fathers. And now he sees for the first time that Jehovah is precious to his soul. He looks upon Jehovah as precious to his soul. Manasseh knew, this is faith, that the Lord, Jehovah, he was God. Now there is the personal application of all that he had heard previously. And there's this cry of faith that is going out from the midst of all that God has taken him through. His soul is going out to the Lord. And there's this great spiritual turning from sin unto the Lord. He's seen his need. He's seen the provision that God makes. And he is leaning heavily upon the Beloved. And all of those promises that he had been told, either by the prophets or his parents, they come pouring back into his mind. The things that he had heard at his father's table. He could recall, perhaps, the altar as God had established it. He could recall all that was done in the sacrifices. He could recall the morning and evening sacrifice, the burnt sacrifice, what the Levites told them about all that this signified. He could remember the Passover and the Paschal lamb and its sacrifice. And it's as if all of this, which had been previously known, comes alive to him. And he sees it in vivid color. And he recognizes the irresistible attraction of it. And his heart is drawn and he is pulled, as it were, unto the Lord, wooed unto the Lord in faith. And he is turning with repentance in faith to the living God. And the prayer of faith, we're told, is heard. God heard it. It made it from his mouth to the throne through the mediation of Christ. Manasseh now knew that Jehovah was God. Here you see the wonder of God's converting grace and salvation of the worst of sinners, the most vile of sinners, the one who was pitch black in the filth of spiritual degradation, cleansed and forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one historical illustration of this. Hector MacPhail was a Scottish Highland minister during the 1700s in Ross-shire and notable minister during that era, in an era of notable ministers. But he was, when he was first in the ministry, he was unconverted. So he was dead as a doornail and lifeless and a moralist. And there was nothing for the people in his parish to feed upon. His own wife, who was godly and pious, would actually go to a nearby parish, to Reverend Porteous, who was another godly, well-known minister, and sit under his ministry just so that she would not be famished, that she'd get some spiritual gospel truth from time to time. He went on in the ministry unconverted for a period. And there's lots of actually interesting things about Hector MacPhail's life. Those of you who know the story of the Highland kitchen maid, he's the minister in that story. There's many, many other things. But let me fast forward. He's on his deathbed. MacPhail is on his deathbed. And he had struggled through seasons of light and darkness. And on his deathbed, the hope of heaven began to recede a little, and he was struggling in his assurance. He was sorely tried in that, and so he's in this dejected state, and he ends up falling asleep, and he has this dream, very interesting. He dreams that he is waiting, all alone, in complete despair, lying in the dust outside the walls of the New Jerusalem, and there he sees the gate closed. And there's, of course, none to help him and none to cry for help and so on and so forth. But then he sees this, or he hears rather, the sound of a company approaching this city. And so he ventures to kind of look up and to from the dust where he's laying, and he sees approaching the city. And who is it? Well, it's Noah and it's Abraham and it's all the patriarchs. And as they approach, the doors swing open, sunshine and light pours out of the city, and there's rejoicing and shouts and jubilation, and they're engulfed and received into the city, and boom. The gates close, and he's left again to himself. Short time later, another company approaches, and as they pass, he recognizes, oh, this is Moses and Aaron and Samuel and David and all the prophets and so on. And likewise, the doors open, and there's jubilation and triumph and all that comes with it, and they shut, and he feels more desolate than ever. And this goes on. Another band comes, and they pass by him, and it's the apostles, all the early Christians. Then another band comes, and it's at the front of the line is Knox and Luther and Calvin and the Reformers, and something similar happens there as well. And then finally he sees a group coming, and he recognizes them, and it's people he's known in this world, and it's colleagues and friends and relatives and others who had known the Lord. And likewise, they experience the same thing. And there he is, all by himself, laying in the dust outside the gate, until finally he hears the footstep of a solitary pilgrim. And as that person comes, he walks right up to the spot where MacPhail is laying. And looking up, he recognizes Manasseh. And in seeing Manasseh, he musters all of the strength that he can, lays hold of Manasseh's skirt, and moves slowly toward the city, creeping in behind Manasseh. The gates open, the light of the glory shining on his face, and he hears the gates close behind him, and he wakes up from his dream. And one of the things that he was seeking to convey in all of this is the illustration of the text. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And he found some strength and help in the quickening of his own assurance in reflecting upon those things. So you have in the account given of Manasseh, there is a word to those who are sunk under a sense of the weight of their own sin. And those who, though truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, know sometimes more of the dark side than the light side, and who are fearful, and who at times struggle under these things. Well, the Lord's given us this promise, hasn't he? That the Lord came into the world to save sinners. Manasseh-like sinners. The Apostle Paul-like sinners. Sinners such as ourselves. And we're able to take some measure of comfort from that. Fifthly and lastly, we have the proof of demonstrable fruit. Fifthly, the fruit. So in verses 14 and following, you have the fruit of faith. Here what follows is evidence of a supernatural work, something that is humanly impossible. Here is an about-face and a turnaround like no other. And now we have Manasseh turning from sin to God and turning back into the ways of God. And he is seeking the glory of God, and he is submitting himself to the lordship of God and to the word of God. And here he is seeking to remove what was wicked and to restore what was right. The fruits of faith and repentance are being born in his life, right? There being the humiliation and the being brought to faith and repentance is not something that is bottled up and he carries on his merry way and there's no difference at all. The conversion experience can vary significantly, but a conversion experience is necessary nonetheless. There is a change. There is faith and repentance. There is the conviction of sin, which leads to resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fruit, where there is the real work of grace in a soul, will not be contained. And you see it here. He's repairing the altar of the Lord. And one can only imagine, here's Manasseh the king. He comes back to Jerusalem, back to the temple. These things are repaired. The altar is brought back. The idolatry is removed. And now he comes with the Levitical priesthood carrying out its responsibilities. And he stands before this brazen altar. And he watches and he participates as the peace offerings are being offered. And he can sit down in the presence of God and feed upon his portion of the peace offering in sincere fellowship with the God who had saved him. The thanksgiving offerings, how these things would have poured oil into his soul and all that he would have known of the Lord's grace. Yes, indeed, a vile sinner converted. The Lord is the one who reaches down, right? He comes down into the miry pit of clay, and he snatches brands out of fire. And he reaches down into the miry pit of clay, and he raises up a people to himself and sets their feet upon a rock, puts a new song in their mouth, even praise to God. Such it was with Manasseh. The Lord bringing him to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. The text, this is given to us in 2 Chronicles, not in 2 Kings, but it is given to us in the inspired text of Scripture because it leads us to marvel at the glory of God Himself. Who is Manasseh? A great sinner, saved by a great God who has great grace. The text is given to magnify the glory of a sovereign and gracious and patient and forbearing and faithful and merciful God, who having borne long with a wretched sinner, saves him for himself. And so as we come away from a text like this, it ought to be with a sense of worship, of profound astonishment at the glory of God Himself and at the strength of His grace and at the wonder of His gospel. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, have mercy upon us who are sinners. O Lord, grant that we might be enabled to behold the glory of a gracious, faithful, persevering, merciful God who comes abounding in grace where sin is abounded. O Lord, grant that our hearts might be drawn out in fresh faith and to revel in the worship of a great and gracious God. And, O Lord, we pray, increase our faith. And we ask as well for those who are yet in their sins. Grant, O Lord, that these things might be brought home to their bosoms. For those who yet sit under the word of God, that they would hearken and that they would not have to come under the hammer. And for those, O Lord, who have turned their backs and set their faces against the Lord and His anointed, we do pray that Thou mightst pursue them and overtake them and subdue them and bring them back into the house of God and the fold of God to the glory of divine grace. O Lord, hear our cries, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.